Well, as you can see from the reading tonight, that this is the end of this short epistle to Philemon, and one of the shortest books in the Bible. Not the shortest, but one of the shortest. And as you recall, as we've been studying the last, this is the fifth week in this, the last, that the Apostle Paul wrote this epistle to a wealthy man named Philemon. He was a Christian, and he owed his conversion to the Apostle Paul. In fact, we saw that last week, that it was very obvious from the implication of the scriptures here that Paul was the one who led this man, Philemon, to the Lord. This letter was written on behalf of Onesimus. Onesimus was a slave who had run away from Philemon and had also been led to embrace Christ through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. So we have these three main characters which are in this short letter. We have Onesimus and Philemon and Paul, all of them interacting and working together. Paul, the writer, Philemon, the reader, and Onesimus, the object or subject of the letter. And the purpose of the letter was to urge Philemon to accept his former slave back as a brother in Christ, which was the primary purpose or point of the message we heard last Sunday afternoon. This evening, tonight, we're going to conclude this letter in a very short way, just like the shortness of a letter. Paul concludes it in a very short fashion, five brief verses. And we're going to see tonight Paul's confidence, Paul's charisma, Paul's companions, and Paul's closing benediction. I labored long and hard to find something to alliterate this so you'd remember it, but didn't really stretch that hard. I think it was very obvious in the text. Through all of this, through our reading, through our understanding of what Paul is trying to do in this short letter, let's remember that although we must make every effort, as we are commanded in the scriptures, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the body of Christ in the bond of peace, because, as we said, it was sung a while ago, there is one Lord, one faith, one Spirit, one Lord Jesus Christ over all. We have one body in Christ, one Spirit binding us together. And there, every effort should be made within the body of Christ to do what Paul has commended and commanded Philemon to do, that is to accept one another. We must remember that unless the grace of Christ is at work among us, unless we're relying upon the grace of Christ, that we as fallen creatures are doomed to fail in this work of the church. And as Paul concludes this letter, I think we're going to see that very strongly, that we are going to require in our working together, in our efforts as a body of Christ to show a transcendent life that the Lord gave us, we're going to require the grace of God working in and through us. Now, to the text here, we'll start with verse 21, in which we see Paul's confidence. Verse 21, confident of your obedience, Paul says, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. I'm confident about something. Now, how in the world can Paul have such confidence? Well, first of all, Paul was relying on Philemon's reputation and his testimony. He had written about that earlier, over in verses 4 through 7. He commended Philemon for already having a good reputation. He gave evidence, very clear evidence, of past obedience to the faith. He had showed ample display of generosity to all of his fellow Christians, the body of Christ, and that he had been refreshing the saints, giving the saints such a wonderful feeling, just being around Philemon. I wonder what it was like to be with Philemon. Sometimes I like to wonder what it's like to go back in time in a time capsule and put myself right there with them. But can you imagine what it would have been like to be with Philemon? If he was a man who refreshed the saints, wouldn't it be great to be around people like that? People who refresh you? There are people we're around that don't refresh us. They kind of drain us. They kind of bring out problems. They're us, oh, man, everything's down. And did you see that problem? Did you see that problem? And or our country's going downhill, and they're about to pass a bill that's going to take all of our money away to pay for our health. Did they pass that bill today, by the way? Anybody know? What's that? Not yet. Okay. All right. So, everything's bad. Don't you just want to run away from people who are always like that? Philemon wasn't like that. Philemon was a man, when you get around him, he was going to lift you up. He was going to encourage you. He was going to share something from God's word. He was going to share his testimony. He was going to share of his joy. He was going to share something with you physically, because he was a man who gave amply to others. And so Paul says, you know, I'm confident because you already have this reputation. But far more than that, according to verse 6, we know that Paul had been praying for Philemon, that he would have the faith and love from God to respond favorably to him. So the primary confidence that Paul had was not in Philemon. His primary confidence is in God. The God he prayed to, the God who he interceded on behalf of Philemon to, he was confident that God was going to work in Philemon's heart, God was going to prepare Philemon, and God was going to do a good work in his heart. Let's remember that in all of our dealings with one another, that the best of men, at best, are just men and women. We're human beings. We are fallen creatures. And anyone can let the other down at any one time. And if our joy simply depends upon people around us, sooner or later our joy is going to be crushed. And if our confidence is simply in the abilities and the faithfulness and the reputation of the people around us, sooner or later, we're going to be disappointed. No, dearly beloved, our confidence must be in God. And so Paul says, I'm not just confident in you, Philemon, I'm confident in the God who is preparing your heart. I'm confident. So what was it that Paul was confident in here? He says, I'm confident, Philemon, that you're going to do even more than I ask of you. Even more than I requested of you, you're going to do. And what might that be? What is it more than accepting this guy back as you would accept Paul, as you would accept a brother in Christ rather than a slave? What more is it that Paul is confident that Philemon would do? Well, we can't be sure. The text doesn't tell us in so many words. In fact, some are going to argue at this point right here that Paul implicitly is calling for the manumission of Onesimus. The word manumission means to release from slavery, to give him a document, a writ of release from his slavery. And that's what Paul is calling for. But again, the text doesn't say that, and we cannot be dogmatic about that. More about that later. Earthly legal issues are not in immediate view here. In fact, none of this letter is really essentially and primarily dealing with earthly legal issues or even social issues. The primary issue at stake for Paul here throughout this letter is how we relate to one another in Christ, as brothers and sisters in Christ, in the body of Christ. Paul had already expressed his desire for Onesimus' physical disposition over in verse 13, where he said, I want him to be able to stay with me and help me. But that idea was set aside in pursuit of a more noble and spiritual consideration, that Philemon's relationship to Onesimus would be healed and repaired for the good of the church and for the testimony in the body of Christ. That was a higher and more noble thing than for Paul to have this great guy Onesimus hanging around him and helping him out. So what more is it that Paul could expect that Philemon would do for Onesimus, more than just accepting him back as Paul's equal, according to verse 17, if he read. In fact, let me go back and read verse 17 again. This is what he actually requests. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you receive me. Receive me. Now, that is the center of a letter. That's the core of this letter. That's where he was camping on. This is what he really wanted to see happen. I want you to receive him as you receive me. So what more could it be? Well, let me suggest three things that he could possibly be referring to here, I think, in keeping with the context. First, that Philemon's reception of Onesimus would be overwhelming in its warmth and sincerity. Not just a casual thing, but something heartfelt, something deep, something wonderful, something that Onesimus would be overwhelmed by. Second, that Philemon would genuinely recognize the spiritual worth of Onesimus as a brother in Christ, someone who's valued by God. And third, that Philemon would in turn reinvest Onesimus in the gospel ministry. I believe these are three very logical things that we could expect Paul had in mind when he says, I'm really counting on you and confident in you, Philemon, that you're going to go the extra mile and do more than I ask. And these certainly go beyond the bare bones minimum perfunctory compliance that that one would simply do to humor someone else. I'm reminded of the illustration that you probably have seen so often, especially if you've had children growing up in your home, that you may have two warring, fighting, squabbling siblings in your home who are not getting along one with another. So you pull them aside and you say, okay, whose fault is this? All right, Johnny, I want you to apologize to Susan. Johnny, say you're sorry. And Johnny says, I'm sorry. That's bare bones compliance, all right? He did what was asked. Sorry. But that's not really what you fully expected to happen. That's not really what you fully wanted to see happen. And Paul here knew that Philemon was going to do more than just comply with Paul's request in order to humor Paul, to make Paul feel good. In fact, he was going to go the extra mile. That's what Paul was very confident in. And one must see that though Paul does not actually address the issue of slavery here in this verse, an abundant response on Philemon's part, this extra mile response on his part, would eventually necessitate Onesimus' manumission. As mentioned in our first message in this series, you recall that in the first message we dealt with this in our introduction to the book. The gospel brings about such life transformation and worldview shaping that inhumane social arrangements such as slavery will wilt in that kind of an atmosphere. So a real, honest, full-hearted spiritual response on the part of Philemon to accept Onesimus back must of necessity eventually issue in his manumission. One of the writers who were commenting on this, J.B. Lightfoot, said, slavery is never directly attacked as such here in this portion of Scripture, but principles are inculcated which must prove fatal to it. So there you have Paul's confidence, and I'm confident because I'm praying for you, I'm confident that you're going to do more than I ask you to do. Verse 22, we come to Paul's charisma. Verse 22, this goes right along with it. He says, at the same time, while you're doing all this, at the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I'm hoping that through your prayers I would be graciously given to you. I use the term charisma here to indicate a spiritual gift. That's what the word charisma means, a spiritual gift. We're going to see that's going to become clear as we look at this particular verse, that this is what Paul is referring to here. In the Webster Dictionary, we have a very good definition of the word charisma. I love this definition. It's right spot on. And it says, charisma is an extraordinary power given a Christian by the Holy Spirit for the good of the church. Isn't that great? I mean, that comes right out of a secular Webster Collegiate Dictionary. An extraordinary power given a Christian by the Holy Spirit for the good of the church. Often in his epistles, Paul states his travel arrangements and his intentions or desires to visit his readers personally. You come to the end, or even stuck in the middle of some time of his epistles, and say, you know, here are my travel arrangements. Here's what's going to happen in the days and months to come. This is what I intend to do with my travel arrangements, such as in Romans 1:10. He starts off Romans with these words, always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says in verses 17 and 18, but since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. And he told the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, this is the third time I am coming to you. So we see that Paul often expressed these desires to come and see people face to face. And as you read those things, sometimes you get the idea, okay, this is just a social comment he throws into a letter. So it's a personal thing between him and the people he's going to see. And we gloss over it without paying too much attention to that. But these are not just travelogues. They're very purposeful statements. Remember that Paul told Timothy that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable? That these little travelogues have a purpose. They have a spiritual intent for us here in the 21st century to look back and see what those purposes are. So let's see if we can unravel this and find out why Paul told Philemon, prepare me a room that I can come visit you. Along with the other apostles, Paul's position in the early church was vital, his position was pivotal, and his position was temporary. Vital, pivotal, and temporary. As apostles, the primary function of these men filled was to communicate the word of God to the early church in the absence of the collected body of scriptures known as the New Testament. So until the New Testament was written, until all these books could be written, these apostles filled that position of communicating the word of God directly to the church. Now, to kind of set the stage, let me give you the order in which God's program of divine revelation was given to us. First of all, we have the holy men of old that were moved along by the Holy Spirit to speak and to write the Word of God as we know as the Old Testament. That was the program up until Christ came, that God was using men to speak to the world. Holy men of old spake as they were moved along, carried along by the Holy Spirit. Then the second part comes in. The living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, came down to us in fulfillment of all those Old Testament prophecies and pictures or types. And for a brief time, he spoke God's word directly to mankind for those few years of public ministry upon the earth. Then after he returned to heaven, he committed and commissioned these apostles then to communicate the word of God to the church. But when John finished the writing of the book of Revelation, the work of that particular work of the apostles was done, was over with. And now the Holy Spirit works through the written word to communicate God's word to us. And someday the living word, Jesus Christ, is coming back and resume his eternal revelation of God's word to us. So we are now living in a time when we have the written word, and God's Holy Spirit uses this written word to communicate to us. But Paul was writing to Philemon at a time when this wasn't done, and the work of the apostles was very much a very strong thing. So now back to Paul and his request for room and board from Philemon. When Paul visited the various Christian communities, it was not simply a social engagement. But he came to minister the very word of God to those communities as a gift from God. You see, the apostles were given as gifts from God to the communities so that they may have God's help, God's word, God's ministry, God's power. And there's a lot of power in the word of God. Romans chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says, concerning Christ, through whom we, apostles, have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations. We've been given this gift to help you out. And we are God's gift to you. He goes on in verses 10 and 11 in Romans 1, always in my prayers asking that somehow by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you, for I long to see you. Why? So we can sit down and have a cup of coffee with him and shoot the breeze with him and just have a good old time and eating some pie? No, he says, I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That was Paul's entire life was wrapped up in his apostleship of giving himself, pouring himself out over and over and over again on this altar of ministry to help other people. So here it is with Philemon. Paul's purpose in announcing his anticipated visit is not just an offhanded comment of purely personal interest, but it was an expression of desire and intent to minister to Philemon and his church in an apostolic way, to give them the gift of his apostleship. The purpose of the visit, instead of being purely friendly and casual, would be apostolic and official. It was to make certain that the request that he had made was acted upon and that the results in the congregation's life was absolutely positive. You see, this letter, if you get into this letter, you see Paul's heart, his desire was that the people of that church would be strengthened and helped and encouraged by this action. If it weren't for that, Paul would have kept Onesimus with him. That was his desire anyway. But Paul's great longing was that the church, the ministry, the body of Christ would be helped. We sang some songs about the church a while ago. This is God's passion, the body of Christ. And that's what Paul wanted to see happen here. And so he says, and I want you to prepare a room for me because I'm going to come out and I'm going to make sure that all of this falls into place just like I've been praying about. Paul asked Philemon to make this preparation while he was in the process of honoring his request concerning Onesimus. He says, while you're doing this, do this as well. And he tells Philemon that the occasion of his visit is his anticipated release from prison shortly, which would be accomplished in response to their prayers. Now, we know from our reading of history and understanding that the book of Acts ends in the book of Acts 28 with Paul in prison. The imprisonment that is described at the end of the book of Acts is a house arrest. And we find Paul describing his imprisonment in 2 Timothy and other places in much harsher terms. And so Paul actually was imprisoned twice in Rome, the second time leading to his execution. And it is surmised, especially as you read the scriptures, that Paul was released from the first imprisonment, and he actually did some traveling around, likely going over and traveling with Titus and some of the others during this time in between the two imprisonments. So that's what he's referring to. I believe that the case against me, he said, the charges against me are not substantial and that I should be released from prison. But I want you to pray about that. And I'm sure that through your prayers, I'm going to be released. So, and by the way, this is the first time in this verse we find the second person pronoun, you and yours, in the plural since verse 3. So now it's not just Philemon. He says, you and your folks, the church and your home, are praying for me, and I'm really counting on your prayers to accomplish this. He also recognized that his release would be owing to the grace of God. He says, I will be graciously given to you. And Paul is using this passive mood. He's referring to the supernatural. He's referring to the sovereignty. He's referring to the grace of God, which is going to be at work here. And this turn of phrase, I will be graciously given to you, implies that his release will not be simply for his own sake. Oh, I am so glad to get out of prison. Wouldn't you feel that way? I mean, oh, man, I can't wait to get out of this jail, out of his confinement. I can't wait to get in a nice bed. I can't wait to do all, you know, get out of jail. But Paul said, no. He says, this is not just for me. It's going to be a gift to the believers, especially you believers there in Philemon's home, that I'm going to be graciously given to you. Paul was an amazing servant of God. He's a tremendous example and testimony to us of one who's learned to be content wherever God placed him. If God chose to leave him in prison, so be it. It wasn't something he really relished, but he was content to be there if God chose to leave him there. But his release from prison was simply to be seen as part of God's plan to further the gospel ministry. So I'm going to be graciously given. And it is most instructive for us to see that God's purposes are engaged in conjunction with the prayers of his saints. whatever I read in the scriptures about prayer, I'm always deeply convicted. I read of saints, great saints, who spent hours in prayer, and I envy them. I look upon them with great and deep respect. And as I read their writings, I hear them in their humility saying, oh, that I don't pray enough. And if I think of someone who spends 2-3 hours in prayer saying, I don't pray enough, someone like Martin Luther, I'm just humbled by that. But prayer is something that each one of us, and I know that I myself especially, must be working consistently to improve in our relationship with the Lord. Our pastor mentioned Wednesday night talking about older brother prayers. How would an older brother respond in prayer? And an older brother doesn't want to pray. He doesn't want to spend time with God. He doesn't want to develop a relationship with God. And so, oh, Lord, don't let me be an older brother. Help me in my prayer life to long to have this deep relationship with you. The sovereignty of God and the responsibility of believers as seen in prayer really do complement each other. That's something I don't understand. We can't simply sit back and say, well, whatever God's purpose is, will come to pass whether I pray about it or not. We are invited. We are urged. We're commanded to pray. And in so doing, we cooperate with the Almighty in His eternal purposes. We work together with God. We use the word synergistic sometimes, that God and we work together in prayer. Because God says, I want you to pray. And I'm going to accomplish my will, but I want you to pray. And I'm going to work together with your prayers. I don't know how that works. I don't understand it. It's a mystery to me, but it's in the Word of God. And I do believe James when he says, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Do we believe that? And do I believe that? When I bow my head and speak to God in behalf of others and myself, do I really believe that I am at work with God in pursuit of His goals? If I don't believe that, then our prayers will be seen as empty religious exercises. Chaff which is blown to the wind, senseless talking to the wall. And pretty soon, we'll give up. And our prayers will cease. And we'll go day after day after day without uttering one word to the Lord, except maybe to give a short passing thanks for the food. Brothers and sisters, let the scriptures encourage us to continue in our earnest praying, for such is the delight of God. God delights in His prayers. And as in all the laboring in the Spirit, let us not be weary. For at the proper time, we will reap a harvest if we don't give up. When we come to verses 23 and 24, where we see Paul's companions in the ministry, he says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends his greeting to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. 5 fellow laborers here mentioned by name as those who are with Paul and send their greetings to Philemon and his church. These 5 are all mentioned at the closing of a letter to Colossians, and this is to be expected if we understand that both these letters were written at the same time, or sent at the same time, delivered on the same trip by the same messenger, probably Onesimus. So that it would be understandable that these same 5 guys we mentioned here as were mentioned over in the book of Colossians. We find Epaphras singled out, given one full verse here, for a special treatment as a fellow prisoner in Christ with Paul. Epaphras is likely the founder of the Colossian church. He's one who had a very special burden for the Christians in the Lycus Valley, where Philemon lived. Over in Colossians, Paul wrote concerning him, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, now watch this, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God, for I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis, all the little communities there in the Lycus Valley. So Epaphras was one of them. And it's possible that he really is in bonds, in prison with Paul, but the scriptures do not record that there are others who shared the cell, the imprisonment, with Paul. So it is possible the term fellow prisoner is a figurative expression referring to the wholehearted giving of Epaphras to the Lord Jesus Christ, especially since it is followed by the words, in Christ Jesus. Of the remaining four, I'm only going to comment on Demas. Pastor Farley covered these men in his closing message in Colossians here a few weeks back. But Demas is mentioned here, and he's mentioned over Colossians as a faithful compatriot of Paul. He's characterized, along with the others, as a fellow worker, a companion in the work, someone that I can count on. I get the idea that Paul understood and thought of Demas as one who is just like all the other guys in the ministry there, is just right there with him, a full believer in Christ, one who is fully committed to the gospel ministry, one who is fully on his way to becoming someone who is greatly used of the Lord in the gospel ministry. However, sadly, we find in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, as Paul nears the end of his final imprisonment, these words, Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. Oh, sad words here. What happened? Does this mean that Demas was an apostate, one who was never really fully converted, one who was so cleverly deluded himself that he even deceived Paul? Is it possible to deceive Paul? I mean, Paul was an apostle. Paul was a gifted man from God. I believe that Paul had a great deal of discernment. And I believe that Paul wasn't exactly careless in his selecting who would be on his team and help him out. That he had vetted this guy, Demas, pretty thoroughly and was thoroughly very convinced of the genuineness of this guy, Demas. When tares are sown among the wheat, it's extremely deceptive. And it is so easy for all of us to be deceived by anyone. That's why the Lord has left us with the idea and the understanding and the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. That the indication of the genuineness of anyone's salvation is not what they appear to be at the moment, but whether or not they stay true to Christ. This erstwhile fellow worker eventually fell victim to loving this present age. What a contrast to that which God expects that we should love, not the present age, but the coming of his Son. So what is it that pulls so effectively on Demas' affections? What was it that drove him in to show his true colors? It was this love for the world, the love for the age. Eon is the Greek word here. One Bible scholar who makes his specialty analyzing words and defining words in the Bible says eon is this, all that mass of thoughts, opinions, maxims, speculations, hopes, impulses, aims, aspirations at any time current in the world, which it may be impossible to seize and accurately define, but which constitute a most real an effective power, being the moral or immoral atmosphere, which at every moment of our lives we inhale, again inevitably to inhale. All of this is included in eon. It's the spirit of the world around us. It is that which is transient, that which is passing away. That which our pastor described so vividly this morning is that which marks our love, not for eternal things, but our love for that which is only temporal. Only temporal, our attachment to that which is passing away. And that's what drew Demas, my brothers and sisters here tonight, including myself, including our pastor. I'm including every person here. Let's draw near the Father. And let's love him supremely. For we are warned, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. And this sad commentary, which could be made of Demas, could be made even of some among us tonight. They went out from among us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. 1 John chapter 2. This short epistle of Philemon ends in typical Pauline fashion with a closing benediction in verse 25. He says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Now, lest we suppose that this is simply an epistolary convention, some standard way of ending a letter, such as we might write, sincerely yours, while not being especially sincere nor having a sense of belonging to the reader. Paul wrote nothing in the inspired scripture that was trite or empty of significance. So like the greeting section, this final verse is very sincere. It's a sincere desire of Paul that the grace of God would be at work in the lives of Philemon and those in his household. Take verse 3 and verse 25, and they fit together like bookends around the body of his letter. And Paul knows that the successful outcome of his intent in writing this epistle depends entirely upon the grace of God. Here we find this benediction bestowed upon your spirit. The word your is plural. The entire household, Christian household of faith that met there in Philemon's house, his church, yours. The word spirit is singular. They shared one spirit. The community shares one common spirit in Christ. The common bond that they have must be infused with Christ's grace if they are to exhibit the life of Christ in all their everyday doings of things. And after all, that is what is at the heart of this beautiful letter. It is the outworking of faith and love that transforms the way we treat each other in real life and makes us forgive one another and accept one another and restore one another in Christian love. And that requires grace, amazing grace, abundant grace, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the book of Philemon ends here, but not the story. As we saw in the introduction to this series several weeks back, it's certain that Philemon did take Onesimus back as a brother in Christ, forgiving him and encouraging him in his Christian walk, and encouraging his entire church, by the way, along the way. In fact, there is some evidence that Onesimus may have gone on to become the bishop of a church at Ephesus. Wouldn't that be great? Think about that, Onesimus, the bishop of Ephesus. Rhymes. There's great power, brothers and sisters. There is great power that is released in the church when we forgive one another, when we accept one another, when we graciously restore one another in Christian love. There's a story in our own age that illustrates the power of forgiveness, and I'm going to conclude with this modern story, a real life story, and you'll forgive me for being rather lengthy in my reading it, but I think it's a captivating story, and it capsulizes the spirit of this book so well. It began on Sunday, December 7th, 1941, as Japanese forces attacked Pearl Harbor, Hawaii. In less than 2 hours, they killed wounded over 3,500 soldiers and sailors and civilians, destroying most of the aircraft and the naval vessels as well. The raid was led by a brilliant man, 39-year-old Japanese naval pilot named Mitsuo Fuchida. I don't know if you've ever heard the name Mitsuo Fuchida before, but he was the leader of that air attack. After the war, Fuchida, though, was haunted by the memories of all the death that he had witnessed. So in an attempt to heal his soul, he took up farming and turned to writing a book about peace. And he intended to name the book No More Pearl Harbors, an urge for world peace. but he struggled in vain to find a principle upon which to base his peace. So we pick up the story as told by one man, Donald Rosenberger. He was an American sailor who survived the Pearl Harbor attack. And he writes concerning Fuchida. Fuchida had heard two stories about prisoners of war that filled him with excitement. They seemed to illustrate the principle for which he was searching. The first report came from a friend, a lieutenant, who had been captured by the Americans and incarcerated in a prisoner of war camp in America. Fuchida saw his name in a newspaper and a list of POWs who were returning to Japan, and he determined to visit him. When they met, his friend told Fuchida a story which, he said, had made great impression upon him and upon every prisoner in the camp. He said, "Something happened at the camp where I was interred, which has made it possible for us who are in that camp to forego all of our resentment and hatred and to return with a forgiving spirit and a feeling of lightheartedness instead." There was a young American girl named Peggy Koval who came to the camp on a regular basis doing all she could for the prisoners. She brought things to them that they might enjoy, such as magazines and newspapers. She looked after their sick. She was constantly solicitous to help them in every way. When they asked her why she was so concerned to help them, she answered, "Because my parents were killed by the Japanese army." Such a statement might shock a person from any culture, but it was incomprehensible to the Japanese. In their society, no offense could be greater than the murder of one's parents. Peggy tried to explain her motives. She said her parents had been missionaries in the Philippines. When the Japanese invaded the islands, her parents escaped to the mountains in North Luzon for safety. In due time, however, they were discovered. The Japanese charged them with being spies and told them they were to be put to death. They earnestly denied that they were spies, but the Japanese would not be convinced, and they were executed. When the report of their death reached her, Peggy's first reaction was intense anger and bitter hatred. She was furious with grief and indignation. Thoughts of her parents' last hours of life filled her with great sorrow. She envisioned them trapped wholly at the mercy of the captors with no way out. She saw the merciless brutality of the soldiers. She saw them facing the Japanese executioners and falling lifeless to the ground in that far-off Philippine mountain. Then Peggy began to consider her parents' selfless love for the Japanese people. Gradually, she became convinced that they had forgiven the people God had called them to love and serve. Then it occurred to her that if her parents had died without bitterness or rancor toward their executioners, why should her attitude be different? Should she be filled with hatred and vengefulness when they had been filled with love and forgiveness? Her answer could only be, definitely not. Therefore, she chose the path of love and forgiveness. She decided to minister to the Japanese prisoners of war in the nearby POW camp as a proof of her sincerity. Now, Fuchida was touched by her story, but he was especially impressed with the possibility that it was exactly what he'd been searching for, a principle sufficient to be a basis for peace. Could it be that the answer for which he was seeking was a forgiving love flowing from God to man and then from man to man? Could that be the principle upon which the message of his projected book, No More Pearl Harbors, could be based? Shortly after this, Fuchida was summoned by General Douglas MacArthur to Tokyo. As he got off the train at Shibuya Station, he was handed a pamphlet entitled, "I Was a Prisoner of Japan." It told about an American sergeant, Jacob DeShazer, who had spent 40 months in a Japanese prison cell and who, after the war, had come back to Japan to love and serve the Japanese people by helping them to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Fuchida read the story with interest. DeShazer had been a bombardier in one of those early 16 Army B-25 airplanes, which under the leadership of General Jimmy Doolittle had been launched in 1942 from the deck of the USS Hornet to bomb Tokyo. None of the planes were shot down, but all of them ran out of gasoline before they could land properly. The crew of five in the plane in which he was bailed out over occupied China. And the next morning, they were captured and incarcerated for the duration of the war. DeShazer notes that all the prisoners were treated badly. He said that at one point he almost went insane from his violent hatred of the Japanese guards. Then one day a guard brought them a Bible. They were all in solitary confinement, so they took turns reading it. When it was DeShazer's turn, he had it for 3 weeks. He read it eagerly and intensely, both Old and New Testaments. Finally, he writes, "The miracle of conversion took place June 8, 1944. He became a Christian. De Schazer determined that if he lived until the war was over, if he were released, he would return to the United States, devote a period of time to serious Bible study, then return to Japan to share the message of Christ with the Japanese people. That is exactly what he did. And great crowds came to hear his story. Many responded to his invitation to receive Christ. Fuchida was deeply impressed. Here it was again, a second example of love overcoming hatred. He sensed the power of forgiveness to actually change the hearts and lives of people. Excitedly, he sensed that it could be a principle strong enough to be the basis of his projected book. He determined to learn all he could about De Schazer and his beliefs. At the train station, his way home, he obtained a copy of the New Testament in Japanese. I love this. A few months later, he began to read two or three chapters a day in the scriptures. Then in September 1949, the year I was born, Fuchida read Luke 23. This is the first time he had read the story of the crucifixion. The Calvary scene pierced Fuchida's spirit. It all came alive in St. Luke's starkly beautiful prose. In the midst of the horror of his death, Christ said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Tears sprang from Fuchida's eyes. He'd reached the end of his long, long wandering. Surely those words were the source of a love that De Schazer and Peggy Koval had shown. As Jesus hung there on the cross, he prayed not only for his persecutors, but for all humanity. That meant he'd prayed and died for Fuchida, the Japanese man living in the 20th century. By the time Fuchida finished reading Luke, he had received the Lord Jesus Christ. He did end up writing his book, but he changed the title from Pearl Harbor to Golgotha. His life verse, which he signed under every signature, was Luke 23:34, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Beautiful story that I think beautifully illustrates exactly what Paul was getting at in the book of Philemon. That Christ gave us the example. And the Christ example was the exact example that Philemon was to follow, and that centuries later, we are to follow here, Calvary Baptist Church, in 2010. That we are to forgive and accept and love one another as forgiven creatures of Christ. May God drive this point home in our hearts. And may cause us to love the church even more. Let's pray.